working through the topic this summer of Christian contentment. And at the beginning of the summer, we began with studies defining what Christian contentment is from Philippians chapter 4. And then we took some lessons from Jesus and his teaching. And then we looked at a couple of weeks at the kinds of excuses that we offer sometimes for not wanting to be content in resting in Christ. And then we took a couple of weeks to strengthen our souls in becoming content. I have two more studies to offer you on this subject this summer. And the one we're going to look at today is the bad news or the warnings of Scripture regarding this. And then what I want to end with next week is the return to the book of Philippians to bolster our confidence in Christ that keeps us strong and faithful and drawing on the gospel as our strength. That brings me to the text this morning, which is the book of Jude. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, Jude is the one just prior to the book of Revelation. And if you wonder about the placement of Jude in the Bible, being just ahead of Revelation, some would say, well, it's because it's a brief book. But others would say, well, it's the topic and it's the kind of content that you find in Jude matches a little bit of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Jude is a bit different from the other Testament, New Testament writings, and so I want to give you a small introduction. Verse 1 states, the author of this letter is the brother of James. And the general presumption of scholars here is that Jude is the younger brother of James and that they are both half-brothers of Jesus. James, we know, went on to become the church pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he also was martyred for his faith at the hands of the Jews. Jude would have grown up, you see, in this post-resurrection Jewish world, but it was a world that was growing deeper and deeper in turmoil for various reasons. And Jude writes to the church at a time of great and sometimes even apocalyptic kinds of thinking and confusion, and he writes with a very cosmic grasp of God's reality. A little more so than we see in some of the other books. And he does that in order to warn his readers of God's impending judgment. And it's the judgment of God that we'll focus on this morning. So the book of Jude is only 25 verses long. So allow me to read it in your hearing this morning. Jude, the book of Jude that we find just before Revelation. This is the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he was kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the last of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs as your love feasts as they at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about all of, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of such the and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save the others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, so far in our study of the issue of contentment, Christian contentment, we have also looked at this characteristic of discontent, and we've done so by looking at it in two different ways. First, that discontent comes all too readily, all too naturally to our hearts and minds. It means that our sinful hearts and minds are prone, even eager, to slide into envy and jealousy, into doubt and fear and anxiety, into self-pity and self-centeredness, into resentment, into bitterness, and into anger. We don't really need any training. We don't need any sermons to teach us how to be discontent, do we? It kind of falls up to us very naturally. Secondly, discontentedness, we've learned, is toxic. That even though we readily do what comes so naturally, we overlook and sometimes forget the fact that it will not fail to hurt us, hurt our lives, hurt our loved ones. And that this poison, if not changed, if not taken away, will continue to do its work, eventually leaving irrevocable damage and worse, to a sense of utter loss, hopelessness, and despair. Jude goes on here now to remind us of one more dimension. It's not just in this life that this is a concern. He gives us that cosmic perspective. You give yourself to discontentment now, you will ruin your life now. But God will not leave you there. God will hold you in judgment for the sin that discontentment is. Jude reminds us here that there are implications and consequences that extend out even beyond the preoccupations and the destruction that we might readily give ourselves to in this life. God Himself will judge those who unashamedly give themselves to feeding off these sinful natures and desires by nurturing and propagating discontent. And the punishment that He gives will be everlasting. Now let's walk through the book of Jude to see this. First, Jude sounds that dreadful alarm to us all in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He uses the strongest terms here to stress, urging believers that we contend for the faith. Now, you know, that verse is one that we often draw on to support the Christian principle that the scriptures that God has given from Genesis to Revelation is all we need for faith and life. It is the complete and revealed Word of God. We don't need anything else for faith and life but what is here in the Word of God. And that is, but that is given to us here, he says, because some, even in Jude's day, were beginning to doubt that and to add to it. We all know that today there are some churches, there are some cults who will offer more to us, a word from the Spirit, a New Testament, a new book that we need to read to add to what the Bible says. And because you see, in their minds, they're discontented. It's not enough. What the Bible says is not enough. We need more. And so they try to offer us more that's artificial. And Jude already has faced those issues, you see, in his day. It's not just a phenomenon of 20th and 21st century United States and America. It's happening in his day already. There were all kinds of additions and all kinds of offerings of things that should be rejected. Jude says those things have shown up in his day, and he would have us stand up and oppose them. He would have us contend for the true faith that we have in the one Word of God. Of course, Judas' real point here is of the Christian's need to take that complete word and defend the faith clearly and cogently before all men. And why? Why do you think this cry by Jude is so necessary? Because, as he goes on to say in verse 4, certain people have crept into the church. Ungodly people, he calls them, who pervert the grace of God and who deny Jesus as Lord. Now you see, that's different than just somebody coming in and offering some other false doctrine. This is somebody coming into the church offering a false attitude. Now, that does sound urgent and that does sound serious. And we would expect and anticipate that the people Jude is referring to here or some kind of outspoken theological heretics that with lots of charisma that attract people's attention and draw them away from the truth, who are arguing against basic Christian doctrine and taking the church in a false theological direction. But Jude is more concerned with somebody else in the church, not the ones who are loudmouthed and talk in terms of temptation, but others who are quieter and more seditious to the body of believers. And so in verses 5 through 15, he clearly reminds us the eternal judgment of God will surely come upon such people. In verse 5, he recalls the work of God in the Old Testament. He says, "Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who would not believe." You might remember that. First, he recalls the judgment of God in the past, of how the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt with the ten plagues, the miracle of releasing the Egyptians, releasing the Israelites, going through the Red Sea as on dry land. And yet the farther Moses led them away from Egypt, what did those very Israelites do? They grumbled. They were discontent. they were discontent. Here they are among God's people. They are the ones delivered. They are the ones saved. They are the ones blessed. And they are the ones walking with the light of the Lord. But they did not believe in their hearts. And unbelief came out of their mouths. And more than overlooking this discontent, well, who can blame them? They're in the desert. They're hot and bothered. God judged them. He judged them for their discontent. God judged them, and they were destroyed in the desert. And then Jude goes on, and he compares that judgment with the judgment of fallen angels, which we would not otherwise have any information on, except the Word of God tells us. And with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read of that, and we are stunned by the judgment of God on cities that do not even have 10 righteous people. Showing how both are examples of what God's eternal condemnation is truly like, even to this day. And then secondly, in verse 8, he brings it back to his present day concern, and he speaks of how these certain people in the church of Christ he is confronted with. He says, these are the ones that defile the flesh today. These are the ones who reject authority. These are the ones who blaspheme God with a sense of brashness. And he reaches back again into Old Testament history of God's people, and he cries, woe to them, in verse 11. Woe to you, if that is in your heart and mind today, and you are in the church, and you are still given to that sense of discontent. For they follow the example, he says, of Cain, who out of jealousy and discontent murdered his own brother and then sinned against God to his face by asking him, "Who am I? Is my brother's keeper?" His bitter heart led him to hate God. These certain people, Jude says, suit themselves for lesser things. They rebel against God quietly. Even as he says, Korah rebelled against Moses, bringing such great division in the people of God, only to be destroyed along with his family because God judged him. He didn't just let it pass. He didn't just forgive him. He judged him, and he judged him most severely. And then in verse 12, Jude tries to summarize this warning. These that are among you, he says, are like hidden reefs that destroy boats, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves. Jude's warning here is sobering because these are of whom he speaks are in the visible church, but they do not give their hearts to God. And who are these people really? He says in verse 16, they are grumblers, they're malcontents, those who follow their own sinful desires with not a thought as to where those desires will actually take them. They're not really high-powered and persuasive heretics, the kind who lead God's people astray with fine-sounding and persuasive words. They are just the dispirited ones, just the ones who simply can't be satisfied, just the ones who simply must complain, the ones who cannot get past their own self-centeredness. Now you see, it's at this point in the sermon that you are sitting there getting all nervous and wondering if I'm going to start pointing fingers and naming names. Well, you know me better. I wouldn't do that because I'd have to start with myself. I hope you know that because this is no direct attack on anyone here, but rather it is a sober warning of God for all of us. Does the call to submit our hearts and even our attitudes to Christ, does that apply to me, or can I hold back my own sense of grumbling and my own sense of discontent? And the answer is no, you must give everything to Christ. Everything must be surrendered to Him. And I also do not say this today or this morning because I detect at the present time that there is some wave of discontent moving around in our church. It not only affects truly our day and age now, but it has spiritual and eternal implications for us all the time. Brothers and sisters, now you understand the truth. Discontent is not just simply being or acting sad, just being disappointed and needing to get over it, practicing a sneaking and spiteful way of manipulating others so that you get what you want, or holding to a motivation by which you can successfully call attention to yourself. Discontent truly is a sin against God. It is not only destructive, it will be judged. But Jude also reminds us here that because it attacks that which God holds dear, your true calling in life, your marriage, your family, your place in the service of witness to Christ, the church you are supposed to be involved with building up and strengthening and supporting with everything you have, he does not regard your discontentedness as something trivial, that you have allowed to take over your attitude and to sour your personality. He says it truly is a defiance unto God that must be repented of. So let me summarize this with three principles here. First of all, he says, grumbling and discontent reveals to all who see it in you the hidden corruption of the soul. You know, paint on a used car can cover up a rust spot for a long time. But eventually, you know, the rust will bubble through the paint. And when it does, you see clearly there's no metal behind it. It's the paint that's holding the car together. Likewise, you can disguise your discontent behind a mask of spirituality. But unless you finally deal with what it is you are hiding, you are holding on to, you're insisting on keeping to yourself, you have not trusted, you have not obeyed Christ as your Lord, you have allowed your soul to be eaten away. Number two, discontent is below the dignity of a Christian. To be a Christian, remember what it means, brothers and sisters. To be a Christian is to celebrate the joy of a new life. You must continually be casting off your sins and your sinfulness joyfully. Being done with the old life is what you enthusiastically want to do, for they no longer are to have a hold on you. You must rejoice in the promise of a new life. What are your troubles? What are your frustrations compared to that? Remember what Jesus taught us earlier this summer. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have one foot in both camps. Likewise, you can't live for Christ and live for yourself. You must surrender all. Third, being controlled by discontentedness is simply foolish for the believer. The Word of God gives you wisdom for life, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are able to hear the wisdom of God. You're able to hear it and believe it's true. And you are able to hear it and put it into practice and put it into your daily walk. It brings you peace. Brings you joy. It brings you contentedness. But living in discontentment is a rejection of God's wisdom. I know what the Bible says. I don't care. I will have my way, or I will be angry and frustrated, and that will not change. I will keep it. When you do that, my friends, you simply don't care who or what gets hurt, who or what gets discouraged, destroyed, or what consequences that will bring for tomorrow. But then lastly, Jude points us past this dire warning. First, there are the things that you must do instead, verses 20 to 23. He starts by saying, build yourself up in this most holy faith. This saving faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift that has been given to you from the Holy Spirit, but it is also something you must exercise. You must live exercising your saving faith. You know, whenever I go to the doctor for my annual checkup, he always emphasizes my need to exercise. I have a body, you see, that I was given. I did not create the fine figure of manliness before you. But to keep it going a little bit longer, I must take care of what I've been given. I have to do that by exercising, whether I want to or not. You must exercise your faith by living according to the wisdom of God every day, by growing in your trust for Him, your dependence on Him, and your joy in life to do so, to celebrate the peace that He gives you. God would be your Lord, not your lucky charm. My friends, you should pray. Build yourself up praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, when you only pray when you're desperate, when things are very bad, if you only pray in those times of crisis, you make your religion your superstition. The Lord is not your Lord, He's your lucky charm. You must change that. You must have a daily relationship with the Lord. You must walk with Him depend on Him every day. Rejoice in that walk every day. Does that get mundane? Sure it does, but it becomes more and more real to you the more you do it. That's where the strength comes that you will need when those storms come that we talked about last week. You must give yourself and keep yourself in the love of God. And that means remind yourself and delight in all that the Lord has poured out into you and around you. And you must rejoice that the one who gave you His own Son now personally guides your every step. You must learn contentment by waiting on the Lord. If it is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, upon what else in all creation will benefit you more? And then Jude ends this letter with what God promised to do for you in verses 24 and 25. You know, this is a wonderful benediction. One of the most powerful, I think, in all of Scripture. But it's more than just wonderful words of blessing. This is the promise of God to you here. He will keep you from stumbling. All throughout this life, you will only go from strength to strength. That's His promise to you. For at every turn, God's hand will be upon you. You can do this. Submit your will to Him, and He will see you go through. It may not feel that way at certain times, but this is a promise of God. And God doesn't fail in His promises. And after the years roll by, you know, you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to see the hand of God on you very clearly. I always love to say this. Young people, if you wonder about the truth of this, is God really going to be faithful to me? Look into the faces of the older people here. Ask them why they're here after so many years of their own life and struggles. Ask them, is God faithful? And let them answer that to you. But God also promises that He will present you before His presence when all this troublesome life is over. and your weary years are done. And when he does, he will present you blameless. He will not hold you accountable. For all those cares and all of those disappointments and all that grumbling you gave to him, he will count you blameless before his face. He will only see you as his own. You know, we all just finished following the Olympics this summer. And one of the themes of intense competition that was always repeated to us again and again and again by commentators and even by some of the ones who competed, you have to be hungry for victory or you cannot ever expect to experience it. Always wanting more, always reaching for better is the major motivator for excellence on the field of competition. But my friends, when it comes to living the Christian life, the formula is exactly the opposite. You must live your life now content with the call of God upon you, content with the circumstances that you are in, or you will never finish the real race. You must depend on the armor that God supplies you, or you will never defeat your enemy. You must rest in Christ, or you will never cross the finish line. Pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, the words of Jude are sometimes concerning and very scary. It reminds us all the ways in which you have shown your wrath upon sin in the hearts of people. We know, Lord, we have reason to fear you because of your holiness and your righteousness. And if only for the mercy of God do we see any hope, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As we hide in the shadow of his wing, we pray that you would bless us. You have forgiven us in Christ for more than we could ever imagine. You continue to do so as we follow along in finite and very feeble ways. You forgive us and you call us back again and again when we fail you and draw away from you. You never leave us or forsake us. But Lord, you call us to better things. You call us to better attitudes, to better heart thoughts, to better wants and desires than just the things in this life. But oh Lord, we confess this life is so tempting. This life is so desirable. And we wrestle in agony, Lord, sometimes with what we want versus what we must have. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth. Give us eyes to long, Lord, for the glory of Christ, knowing that everything in this life will fade and come to nothing. Oh Lord, only by your Spirit can we have this kind of attitude and perspective. Only by your holding us up can we really experience this. So we ask that your Spirit would be faithful to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Ushers forward to receive the Lord's tithes and our offerings. Let's pray together. Father, your word makes clear that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We ask that you would accept these tithes and offerings and use them to your glory. May they bring shelter to the homeless, comfort to the sick, rest to the weary, and hope to the hopeless. Just as you multiplied the fish and the loaves, we pray that you would multiply these offerings and accomplish with them more than we could ask or imagine. It's in your holy name. Amen.